Good morning, church. It is so good to be with all of you this morning. My collar's turned up. I was trying to start a new trend, man. You're calling me out. Way to go. Thank you. Was I playing the bass like that the whole time? Oh, my word. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? All right. Well, we're talking about obedience, and we're just spending 3 weeks here, and this is week two of our series on obedience, and we're just looking at what Scripture has to say about it, because Jesus had a lot to say about it. God in the Old Testament has a lot to say about it. The other biblical authors like Paul and James and others, they have a lot to say about it. What's it all about? And today I want to talk a little bit about grace and obedience. Grace and obedience. But before we get into this, I'm sure it is for many of us, this is just one of those weeks, isn't it? Like, this is one of those weeks where, not only in our own personal lives is there a lot of stuff probably happening. You know, I don't assume to know what your experiences were like this week and what your family has gone through this week. But I do know, and I'm sure all of you know, and unless we're living under a rock or something, that our nation is in a trying time, it seems, right now, to say the least. There's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of things just being thrown around. Accusations. And I'm not an alarmist, right? I don't think I am. I'm not an alarmist. But like, as I'm just trying to, just as a human being, but also as a pastor, just trying to track with what is being presented to us as people right now. There are some people that are going so far as to make the suggestion that this moment could potentially be the American church's Bonhoeffer moment. If you're familiar with, or you're not familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the rise of Hitler, and without going into all kinds of history lesson, essentially he was part of, and an important part of, what was called the Confessing Church, which Germany's church split. The church, part of the church went to the side of Hitler and allowed Hitler to dictate. And then the other side, the Confessing Church, said, no, we are committed to Jesus. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not making any statement on who you voted for. I'm not going there. My focus as a pastor is to make sure that our eyes are fixed on Jesus. Now, I don't know if this is our Bonhoeffer moment. That might be overstatement. But I do know this, and it's what I just said. Whatever we do, whoever we voted for, make sure your eyes are fixed on Jesus. Whatever you say, whatever you post, as a matter of fact, don't even post. Facebook is more damaging than it is good. And I could give a sermon just on Facebook. But that's not why we're here right now. Make sure whatever you do, you are filtering it through the cross of Jesus Christ first. This is a time for us to take the words of James seriously, when he says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. If we would do that, we would be at least starting out on the right path. So friends, family, fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's just pray. Let's just pray. Father, to say that we need you would be an understatement. But I have no other words right now than to say that we need you. In your word, it says that you have given us a ministry of reconciliation. Not a ministry of division, but a ministry of reconciliation. Your Son, our Lord and Savior, the one that we claim to follow, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And if we wonder, Father, what that word peacemaker means, all we have to do is look at your Son who brought peace. Just like Ephesians 2 points out to us that for Jesus to bring peace, he had to die on the cross. He had to lower himself in order to lift us up. To be a peacemaker means to lower ourselves for the sake of someone else. We thank you that you have done that for us through your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Help us not to just give lip service to that, but I pray that as we lean in to Ephesians 2 this morning, I pray that you would bless us with the gift of ears to hear the voice of our shepherd this morning. And that we would take these things to heart, not meaning that we just know them, but take them to heart in the sense that we seek to live into them. Thank you for the grace that you have lavishly poured out on us. Help us as your church, your nation, your people, people who have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Help us to stand firmly and resolutely as peacemakers in the image of Christ with our eyes fixed on Him. To you be the glory now and forever, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So obedience and grace. I want to talk about this, and I want to kind of frame this by actually looking at Scripture outside of Ephesians 2 for a moment. So if you have your Bibles, just keep them open to Ephesians. Maybe just stick your finger in there and flip to Matthew 10. Flip to Matthew 10, please. And if you don't have a Bible, the hardcover Bibles on your seats, Ephesians is found on page 1156. And in the softcover blue and white Bibles, it's on page 799. So that's where Ephesians is found. But then flip backwards to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Because when we talk about obedience and grace, there could be something within us. And this is one of my reasons I wanted to preach on this today, was because I just have a sense that sometimes people who profess to follow Christ, we can see these things as being opposites. When we start to talk about obedience, we might think works. We might think duty. We might think that these are things I have to do. And as such, I earn something as a result. But I want to point something out. I want to just dig into this a little bit, because I don't believe there's any contradictions in Scripture if we account for the whole counsel of Scripture. One of the wisest words somebody taught me once was, the best commentary on the Bible is the commentary itself. Right? So Jesus says, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, it's his missionary discourse. He's sending out his disciples among the towns. And as part of that longer instruction moment, he says in verse 38 and 39, Tom, do I have this on the next slide? Yeah, sort of. Matthew 10, 38 and 39, Jesus says, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. No doubt about it, that is a hard teaching, isn't it? Now here he speaks it in the negative. He says, anybody who does not take up their cross is not worthy of me. Like that, whoa, Jesus, did you really say that? Like, that's pretty hard. To me, that sounds like, it sounds like obedience is not optional there, right? Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow after me. And the cross is definitely something that would have been known to the believers at the time, because Jesus was not the first nor the only one to have experienced crucifixion. That was a main way of execution. That would be the equivalent of our electric chair today. It was reserved for slaves. It was reserved for criminals. It was reserved for non-Roman citizens as a means of execution. So when Jesus says, if you don't take up your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. These are hard words. Hard words. And the disciples listening to this would have known. They would have been able to put it together and think like, wow, Jesus, you want me to carry my cross and follow you? Like, because to carry the cross meant that you were purchasing a one-way ticket and there was no coming home. To carry the cross meant that you wouldn't say to your spouse, keep dinner warm for me, I'll be back later. If you were carrying your cross, you were not coming home. Hard teaching. But this is something that all the gospel writers share, this teaching or version of it, of Jesus. Now, flip just to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, 29 and 30. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What? I mean, this is chapter 11. In chapter 10, Jesus said, if you don't carry your cross and follow him, you're not worthy of him. And now he's saying, just come follow me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And it's going to be good. And you'll find rest for your souls. Come to me. Are these things contradictory? I've heard Christians actually teach in a way that makes chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 contradictory to what Jesus says about carrying his cross. So what's going on here? What's happening? What is Jesus saying? Well, certainly, in chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus is giving us a call to discipleship. And in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So the call to carry the cross is certainly a call to come and die. It's a call to die for some of us physically. But it's also a call in the least. It's a call for us to kill our own will. To kill our own self-desires so that we are following God's kingdom desires. It's a call to discipleship. And I believe chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30 is equally a call to discipleship. Just worded differently. When Jesus and the Jewish rabbis talk about a yoke, and a burden of a yoke, they're talking about their teaching. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and light, and you'll find rest for your souls, he's not talking about you don't have to carry your cross. He's saying, what I am calling you to is simple, that even a child can get it. The yoke of rabbinical teaching was crazy. God gave us 10 commandments in the Old Testament, and then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there are a total of 613 commandments. It's crazy, right? It's a ton, but God boils it down to 10 for us. But then what the Jewish rabbis did was that they added to it. And Jesus even talks about this at different points in the Gospels. He says, you forsake the commands of God for your human traditions. Like, that's what Jesus is talking about here. I have over on my bookshelf a book called the Mishnah. It's about this thick. And it's all full of rabbinical teachings that they added onto the teachings of the Old Testament. That would have been their yoke. So if you were a disciple, you were following a rabbi, and that meant you took on the yoke of that rabbi. Jesus boiled it down to us, and he says, love God with everything you have, love others, love your neighbor as yourself, and make disciples. That is the yoke of Jesus. Love God, love others, make disciples. That's his yoke, period. You don't have to wash your hands 7 times a day. You don't have to dress certain ways. You don't have to cut your hair certain ways. I mean, this is kind of comical in some ways, but the rabbis, they actually added, they're in their yoke, to use that language, they added that if you're passing through a town and there's no place for you to relieve yourself, keep going. Just don't stop there. Like, that's how far they took it. Like if you had to hold your pee, so to speak, like they saw that as sinful to your body, sinning against God. So keep going on to the next place so you can find a place to relieve yourself. Like, that's how crazy it was. But Jesus is saying, he's not saying that he's calling us to an easy life. He's saying what he's calling us to is simple. Love God. Love others. Make disciples. These passages are not contradictory. They're pointing to the same thing, which is discipleship. And that involves obedience. So in light of this, obedience and grace are not opposite one another, which is our main point here. They're not opposite one another. As a matter of fact, people who genuinely understand and receive grace will seek to live in obedience. Paul unpacks this for us in our Ephesians passage. Paul unpacks this in a very powerful way. He clearly emphasizes the grace of God. But in the first 3 verses, he reminds us that apart from the grace of God, who we once were formerly, we were the walking dead. We were the walking dead. That's who we were. And if you're familiar with The Walking Dead, it's this crazy zombie show. I don't watch it only because I don't get the channel, right? No, I'm just kidding, but, well, sort of. But Paul, let me just read those verses. Let me read those verses again. And he begins just with that very statement. You're the walking dead. As for you, you were dead. Notice the past tense language. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, implying there's been a change, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is a reference to the evil one, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That is who you were. That is who I was. Every single man, woman, and child in this place today, we were the walking dead. And I want to just share that if you're here today and you haven't submitted your life to Jesus, this is who you are right now. The walking dead. And just to play on that Walking Dead TV show, it's about zombies, and the zombies have this innate desire. And not to get gross or anything, but they are looking for things that are living so they can consume them, right? Trying to watch my language and how I describe this. But the point is, they are the walking dead, and they're being driven by this desire. Paul uses that language right here, doesn't he? The walking dead, who we formerly were, we were living for our own desire. Not picking up our cross and following after Jesus. Not saying so long self, but embracing those selfish desires. Look at the language. Gratifying the cravings. Following its desires. Those are marks of the walking dead. And that is who we were. But thankfully we worship a God who is not content to just allow us to stay there. God is rich in grace and mercy, and as a result, the dead now live. Look at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. But, and in the scripture, the word but is a three-letter word, but in the scripture, the word but is actually a big word. So whenever you're reading scripture and you see the word but, let that be a flag to you that says, uh-oh, there's something, something's coming. Something's coming. So we were the walking dead, given into our own selfish cravings and feeding our own selfish desires everywhere we go. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in all kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Oh my word! Did you just hear the same things I just heard? How are we not like clapping when we hear that? How are we not like, woohoo! Thank you, God, that your rich grace and your lavish love through Jesus Christ, you pulled me out of this deadness, this selfishness, this giving into my own cravings. Whatever that may look like for us. And through Jesus Christ, with Christ, in Christ, we have been saved. God is the initiator of our grace. He is the initiator of salvation. He has provided a way for those who are dead to experience new life. And friends, I just want to remind you that we need to stop thinking of heaven as the only place or time in which we will experience new life. If we are in Jesus right now today, new life is to be tasted and experienced right now. Right now. Yes, we're not fully arrived yet, but God's in the process right now of restoring us and breathing new life back into us every day we decide to walk with Jesus. Man, I just think of my dad. I just think of my dad who and maybe it's fresh in my mind too, because Stacy and I had a date night last night and saw Hacksaw Ridge and oh my word. I'm not going to give you any spoilers or anything, but wow. And we were just talking about it, like just the effects of war and all of these things. And I was thinking about my dad who had served in Vietnam, and my mom would say to us kids as reminders from time to time in certain moments, she would say, "The Mike," my dad's name is Mike, "the Mike who left for Vietnam is not the same Mike who came home." And I'm open with you guys about my family, and my family knows this and they're okay with it, but my dad struggled with alcohol for years. My parents got a divorce when we were a kid. Man, I lived The Walking Dead. Not only did I experience that in my family, but that was me too. Like I lived it. I experienced it until Jesus Christ got a hold of my family. And my dad, who we couldn't have a holiday or a birthday or anything without him being drunk and my parents getting into a fight. My dad has now been walking with Jesus for about 6-7 years or so. And he has not been drunk once since he encountered Jesus Christ. One time. That is an example from my own personal family about how God takes the walking dead and breathes new life into us. He takes that which is dead and breathes the breath of life upon it, like he did with Adam in Genesis chapter 2. It says he breathed into Adam's nostrils and Adam came alive. And then in the book of Acts, when on Pentecost, when the believers are gathered in that upper room together, and the Holy Spirit comes in. Well, how is that described? Do you know? It's not just a windy day. God is breathing His breath of life upon those gathered believers, empowering them for the mission ahead. Friends, I just want to remind you right now today, if you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, if you have submitted to His Lordship, you can taste that new life. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying you're never going to struggle, but you can taste that new life today because God is not waiting to restore things. He is restoring things now already. And when Jesus comes again, they will be fully restored. Fully restored. And if you're here today and you have yet to submit your life fully to the kingdom of Jesus, I would just implore you, urge you, encourage you to seriously consider what is holding you back from fully submitting. What is holding you back? Why wouldn't you want to experience new life? Why wouldn't you want God through Christ to make you alive? We were the walking dead. We don't have to stay there. God doesn't want us to stay there. Secondly, we are saved by God. Saved by God. Paul emphasizes this over and over throughout this passage. Saved by God and called to obedient living. Verses 8, 9, and 10. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works for which God prepared in advance for us to do." People love to quote verses 8 and 9, and rightly so. They are fabulous verses. Just reminding us, really, Paul's not mincing any words here. We are saved by grace through faith, and this has nothing to do with us. It is all entirely the initiative of God. God initiates it, but we respond to it. God initiates, we respond. And no matter how many good deeds somebody can do, we can never boast about those good deeds because those good deeds don't get anyone into heaven. It's only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's that grace part, and then here's a but. Verse 10. And I want to share with you, I don't normally do this, but there, hopefully you can read that. That's my own rendering from the Greek of Ephesians 10. Not that what we have in our NIVs and other translations are not good,
And I double checked this with a Greek scholar I know, and he said it captures well Paul's thoughts. Look at this. For we are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. I am God's masterpiece. Together, we are God's masterpiece. Because, and this applies to us right now today, and especially in light of this week, right? Paul will later say after this, right after this, verse 11 and through to the rest of chapter 2, he will point out how it's been God's plan from the very beginning to bring a new humanity together, a new humanity that crosses ethnic boundaries, a new humanity that is composed of people from every race and tribe and nation and language and people. And that is to be the church. That is the mystery of the church. The gospel is bringing together. It's not dividing. And he says, we are God's masterpiece. Perhaps a paraphrase, we could say, we are God's work of art. We are God's work of art. New creations. Don't forget that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Yes, we're still going to struggle with sin. But that doesn't define us anymore in Christ. You are a new creation in Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God created beforehand in order that we may walk in them. The word translated walk in them there is a Greek word. It's peripateo. It's where we get our English word paraplegic from, actually. And it just has this idea that as you're walking about, as you're moving around town, as you're going about your daily life, peripateo, we are walking around as advertisements for God, as His new creations, pointing people to the masterpiece that is His church, which is to be both restored and restoring influence in this culture in which we live. Are we walking in those good works that God had designed beforehand for us to walk in through Christ, in Christ? Again, these works, these Paul is saying, as this relationship between grace and obedience, that as we embrace grace, obedience follows. You know what Jesus says? You can tell a tree by its fruit. To paraphrase, you can tell those who have embraced grace because they're obedient. Their life demonstrates it. What does this look like? What does grace-based obedience look like? Just a couple characteristics. One thing it involves is authentic living and accountability. Ephesians 4:1, that's where Paul, usually in Paul's letters, he usually begins with like theology, and then he switches to like the practical. And that switch in Ephesians is chapter 4, verse 1. And he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. Guess what live a life is translated there? Peripateo. Same word in chapter 2, verse 10. Live a life worthy of the calling. Like we can't just claim grace, grace, grace. And Paul, and this, the funny thing is, this is not like a new issue for the church. Like Paul, in his letters, dealt with this. He dealt with this both on the legalism side, and he dealt with it both on the grace and grace only side. In the sense that, like in Romans, he asked the question to the Roman church. He says, well, I've received grace. Should I just go on sinning and let grace abound? Because there were people in that church at that time, just like there are people in churches around the world today that adopt that same mindset. Well, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I live, because it's all grace. That's not the message of biblical Christianity. The message of biblical Christianity is that God meets us with grace. It's totally His gift. It's His grace. It's His favor. It's His initiation. He starts it, but we respond to it. And as we respond to it, we begin to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. What is that calling? That calling is to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Paul says this in other places too. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit, should be in, my fault, in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Philippians chapter 1, first part of verse 27. Whatever happens, folks, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Authentic living and accountability. It's not. Even that word accountability, I hesitated to even use that word because I know what that word can do to some of us. When we talk about accountability, it can be very off-putting. Our day and age is a day and age that does not like to be held accountable for things. But living a life worthy of the calling that we have received demands authenticity and it demands accountability. But this obedience, my friends, is never stripped from grace. Grace feeds the obedience. The obedience stems from the grace. We're not talking in any way about legalism. But we're talking about through the gospel of Jesus Christ as we share our lives together, as we meet together, as we pray together, as we spend time in Scripture together. We speak into one another's lives. We say to one another, I want you, I give you permission to hold me accountable because I desire to live a life worthy of the calling that God has given me. Not, who are you to judge me? Who are you to question me? Who are you to tell me what to do? It's no, no, no. In the name of Jesus, I want you to speak into my life. I want you to speak into my life because I recognize I need you. We need one another. So please, encourage me. Urge me. Question me. Call me out if you see me doing something that is unworthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we don't get that, I fear that we won't grow. Another thing, another characteristic of grace-based obedience is that there's freedom from people-pleasing. Look at what Paul says to the Galatian church, Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Who are we trying to please? Now, what Paul is not saying here, I mean, this is the same Paul who wrote to the Corinthian church, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. So Paul is not saying, just say what you want and do what you want and be in people's faces. That's not what Paul is saying here. But he's talking about living that life worthy of the calling that we have received. And are we focused on living out that calling based in grace, but focused on obedience and pleasing God? Or are we too afraid about what other people say? I like to quote Francis Chan on this, he says, how can I be a prophet for God if I'm worried about what people are going to say about what I say? Once we slip into there, we lose our voice. And we're nothing but a clanging cymbal or a resounding gong. Paul writes also the same thing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Do you realize that you have also been entrusted with the gospel? It is not just a message for people who are paid professionals. It's not just for clergy. We are a kingdom of priests. You have been entrusted with the gospel. If you have forgotten that, let me just remind you. That's how highly God thinks of you. That He would call you to this responsibility. Thirdly, motivation to obey. This grace provides a motivation to obey, which is what we've been talking about. Look at Paul, his words in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For Christ's love compels us. Your translation might use the word drives us. Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Forget your selfish cravings, like he says in Ephesians. Forget those selfish desires. Don't live for those things anymore. But now live for Him who died for them and was raised again. Live in that resurrection power. That resurrection power that we all have. And it's one of my deep desires to just see the church growing in that realization and understanding and leaning into that. What does it mean to live the resurrected life right now? Because the same Holy Spirit that is in us, it's the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave. And as we look at Ephesians 2, and it talks about God's rich grace and His lavish love, and how through that grace and love He provided His Son for us, how can we dare hold that to ourselves? How can we dare just hold that to myself and be like, God, thank You for loving me, and then just go about my daily business and not be compelled in some way to disciple other people so that they also can grow and experience that same grace and love that really is the fire that shoots everything out from it. That's my desire for Christians in America today. To embrace these teachings of Scripture. And to stop playing church. Stop playing church. And dig in. Dig in. You know, we had a great time with the board. We had a kind of a just like a longer, it was just like 3 hours. It was just kind of a retreat time with the board on Friday night. And you guys, you have a great board here. I just want to encourage you guys in that and love on them a bit. It's a great team. And man, like we had some good discussion when I wasn't trying to monopolize it. And but we were wrestling as much as we could wrestle in a 3 hour kind of retreat time like that. But we were just wrestling with that question, like, why do we exist? What are we here for? Why do we exist and what are we here for? I think Jesus gives us the answer. If it's not the answer, it at least points us on the way. The Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the implication is, I'm sending you out in this authority. There is no greater authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That is the purpose of the church.
whether it's the purpose, whether it's the church in Africa or the church in Japan or the church in China or the church in South America or the church in Canada, the church universal has a mission, and it's to make disciples of all nations, which includes baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And we talked last week about that last part, about how as we step out in obedience, we experience the presence of God. As we step out in obedience, we experience the presence of God. So I want to just close with this. Thanks for hanging with me today. Obedience is the fruit of salvation. It's not its cause. By obeying, we don't earn salvation. I just want to be clear on that. It's all that is all grace, because it's in that grace that God initiates it. God is the initiator of our salvation. We don't initiate it, but we respond to it. James 4. James just tells us, he reminds us, draw near to God and God will do what? Draw near to you. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. The implication there is that it's not just as many of us might fall into the mindset of just existing. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we don't just exist. We're not just going to miraculously all of a sudden grow in our Christian walk. There is a responsibility on us to a degree. As God works in us, we respond and we draw near to Him. And it's reciprocal. We draw near to God. God draws near to us. If Sunday morning is the only time you're hearing God's word, and if Sunday morning is the only time that you are in prayer, I want to challenge you this morning. Draw near to God. God wants you to sit at the feet of Jesus, not just on Sunday morning. God doesn't want you to just hear from me all the time. God wants to speak to you. He wants you to draw near to Him. And He promises to draw near to you. Jesus uses a metaphor in John 15 of the vine and the branches. He says, I am the vine and we are the branches. If I take a branch and break it off the vine and throw the branch on the ground, what's going to happen to that branch? It's going to die. It's going to shrivel up. It'll get brown. Jesus says those kind of branches are taken and thrown into the fire because that's all they're good for, is just fuel for something else. Even if I, as a follower of Jesus, even if I think I'm good, I've said this sinner's prayer, I think I'm good, I think I'm in, but I'm not engaging God in any way. I'm not leaning into Him. I'm not drawing near to Him, to use James 4 language. It's as if we are that branch that has been broken off. And if we're that branch, no matter how hard we try, we can try with all of our might. Oh, I think there's a bud coming. I'm going to just keep splitting. I'm going to get that fruit. Here it comes. I'm going to do it. No fruit, friends. The branch cannot bear fruit unless it is drawing its life force from the life that is flowing through the vine. Obedience. I talk a lot about obedience. I'm not looking for legalism. No way. No way. That's totally unhealthy. But I'm talking about being men, women, and children who understand that grace is not just a get out of hell free card. If that's what somebody sold it to you as, go have a talk with them, because they sold you a bill of goods that is not scriptural. Grace transforms us. God meets us where we are. But He doesn't want us to remain there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Your grace. In some ways, God, we can't talk enough about grace. It is such a gift. It is such an amazing thing. We thank You for doing what we are unable to do ourselves. Just like Paul said in Romans, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, You never say to us, clean yourself up and then I will come to You. But You come to us and say, let Me clean you up because I have a plan for you. And it's good. God, help us to grasp how high and wide and deep is the love of Christ. And like Paul said, may that love compel us just to lean into You. Not that we're seeking perfection. We know that obedience is not perfection. So I pray that You will prevent us by Your Spirit from beating ourselves up. But God, help us not to be content with the status quo. Help us not to be content with just maintaining. Help us not to be content with life as it is. Because there is something more. You desire for us to go deeper. You desire for us to draw near to You. And You will draw near to us. I pray for open eyes for us. That we will begin to more and more see and understand these works. These deeds that You have created for us to do beforehand. And by Your grace, may we walk in them. And Lord, we pray that through this, the name of Jesus Christ would be made famous. And that You would be glorified. We lift this up to You in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We're going to...